the Bible. Now, for me, it came immediately to my mind. I thought about this book, and I'll tell you the reason why. Because when I came to faith in Christ and started attending good, solid church, one of the things I noticed in a lot of different circles, which I was not used to, I came to faith just from reading the Bible on my own. And one of the things I started noticing is some of the pastors, churches we visited at the end of the service would kind of lead the congregation in a prayer and say, repeat these words after me. And if you repeat these words after that, then the pastor would say, okay, with eyes closed, raise your hand if you prayed that prayer. And then at the end of that, the pastor would kind of declare them saved. Okay, you're going to heaven. And I guess the struggle I had with that was, you know, reading the Bible, I didn't see anything like that in the Word of God. So I was very torn up. I'm thinking, is it me? Why? What am I not getting? This seems to be the norm. Why? What am I missing? And then by God's providence, I came across this book. It's The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur. I said, oh, that should be interesting. So I started reading it. And as I was reading, I got more and more excited. I said, yes, this is what I've been seeing in the Word of God. This explains it. What Jesus says about salvation. What Jesus says about how we get to heaven. So this was that book that really confirmed what I was wrestling with and wasn't seeing. Now this morning, I want to answer the question, how does a person enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? And when we talk about the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, they're used interchangeably in the Bible, and it means being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It means attaining salvation. It means attaining eternal life. How does a person enter the kingdom of heaven? And that is the question we're going to answer this morning. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 13. And we'll continue our study through the parables of Jesus. This morning we're going to do something a little different. We're going to look at two parables. Now they're both pretty short. It's the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. And Matthew 13, we find a number of Jesus' parables, and we've looked at some of them already. So let's begin in Matthew 13, verse 44. Jesus speaking, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, as we look at these two parables, what I want us to discover this morning is there are three essentials to entering the kingdom of heaven that we find right here in these two parables. There is discovering the kingdom, there's valuing the kingdom, and then ultimately acquiring the kingdom. So let's start off this morning discovering the kingdom, discovering the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, because that's what these parables are about. Jesus makes it very clear in verse 44 and 45. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. That's what he is speaking about. Now, he begins speaking about a man who comes across and finds this hidden treasure. Now, that seems a little strange to us that somebody would find a treasure. But really, in first century Israel, it wouldn't be strange at all. They would understand what Jesus is saying. Because what happened through the years, because of the wars that were continual throughout the years, throughout the centuries, and because of the fact that looters came in it was very important to safeguard that which was most valuable to you. And in addition to that, people's homes, they didn't have what we have today, alarm systems on your home. So if you had something very valuable, it was very susceptible to robbers coming in. And they didn't have banks as we do, safety deposit box, at least for the average person. There was nowhere to store that which was valuable. So what did people do? They went and they dug in their property and they hid that treasure, whatever it was, money, coins, they would put it in a treasure. Now, we know that from Jesus' parable of the talents in Matthew 25. You remember the last one? He was given talents, which were a sum of money, actually, currency, and that one took it and buried it in the ground. That was common. But what would happen was, let's say the owner of that property went on a journey, and if the owner of that property, let's say something happened to him, well, guess what? If he was the only one who knew where that treasure was, it was lost. Or during the Babylonian captivity or the Assyrian exile, when the Jews were taken from their land, if people had treasure buried on their property, that was gone, at least for them. So what the picture is, Jesus is saying this man is walking along. Either he doesn't quite tell us how he accidentally discovers this treasure. Now, it may be that he worked for somebody on that field. It may be that some of it was protruding over time. The rain had washed the ground away and a little piece of it was there and he saw it. We don't know for sure. Jesus doesn't tell us why he was digging or on someone else's property. And some people have said, well, I have a problem with that. Is it really ethical what this man did, that he found the treasure and then he hid it again and he went and then he sold everything to buy it back? Is that ethical? Well, what we have to understand is when Jesus is telling a parable, he's not getting into the legality or the morality of the issue before us. It's simply to illustrate a point that he's trying to set forth, that he is going to set forth this morning. And the point is simply this. This man was not looking for something, but he discovered it. He didn't go out looking for this. That was the last thing on his mind. He didn't get up that morning and decide, you know what, I'm going to go and find me a treasure. He just happened to be walking, or he was digging, plowing the land, and all of a sudden he comes across this treasure. And this is a picture of how many people come to the gospel, how many people come to the kingdom of God. Maybe that's how you came into the kingdom of God. Maybe you weren't looking. You had no desire for these things. You had no concern for that which is eternal. You had no concern for that which is spiritual. You had no desire for these things, and yet perhaps you heard a sermon, or someone gave you a gospel tract at work, or maybe you read a book, or you heard a testimony of somebody whose life was radically changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden, what happened? Totally unexpected. You were not looking for it, but listen, it was not unexpected from God's perspective. God knew exactly what he was doing in your life. But this man is a picture of those who come to the gospel. They have no idea. It's even out there. They're oblivious to it. And all of a sudden, one day, there it is before them. And we see this in Scripture. We see this through a number of people. Think of the Apostle Paul. He was walking along one day. And in fact, Paul was out to persecute the church. He was an opponent of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he wasn't looking to find Christ by any means. And you know the story. He went out that day and he encountered the risen Christ in glory. And all of a sudden that light is shining. And he's converted that very day. We see that in John's gospel chapter 4 with the woman at the well. Right? She goes out one day. She's all that's on her mind is, I need water from this well. And she goes out, and who does she encounter? The Lord Jesus Christ is there. And she meets him, And she has this incredible encounter. She wasn't looking for that. I think about Nathanael in John chapter 1. You remember, he's sitting under the fig tree. He's just trying to get out of the sun one day. And who comes along? First, Philip. We found him. And he's thinking, found who? And then Jesus shows up. Had no idea that this was going to happen. So you see, he's a picture of someone who that happened to. And I want to read to you, some of you are familiar with Charles Spurgeon. He grew up in a Christian home, and he was 15 years old. He really wanted nothing to do with Christ, wasn't interested. But one New Year's Day, he decided, well, I should just go to church, probably to please his parents. So he goes out one day, and there's such a snowstorm, kind of like the one we had a few weeks back. It's a blizzard, and it was so fierce that what he did is he just went into the nearest church he could find. So he goes into this little Methodist church, and listen to what Spurgeon says. When I could go no further, he writes, I turned down a court and came to this little primitive church. The preacher who would have conducted the service never got there because he was upheld by the weather. Quickly, one of the officers had to be brought forward to conduct the service with a congregation of no more than 15 people. The man, he describes him, the man, really stupid, his text was, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And he just kept repeating it because he had nothing else to say. But something about Spurgeon caught the man's attention, and he looked over at Spurgeon and said, young man, you look very miserable here. And miserable in life, and you will be miserable in death if you don't obey my text. Then he shouted, young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look. And Spurgeon says, and then and there, the cloud was gone, and the darkness rolled away, and in that moment, I saw the sun. He wasn't looking. He just thought he was going to church. Spurgeon thought he was looking for nothing and found everything. And that happens all throughout history. People are not looking. I think of one writer, Lee Strobel. He was an investigative reporter, and his publisher hired him to write a book disproving the gospel. He started doing all his research, and guess what happened to him? He came to faith in Christ. He surely wasn't looking. But the other man in our story, look at verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. So now, here's the contrast. This man, he's looking. He is one who is searching, who discovered this pearl, this fine, fine pearl. Now, seeking pearls was his job. So he went out every day looking for pearls. He was a merchant. That's what he did. But this one day, he came across this one pearl. And he said to himself, this is it. This is the one. This is the one I've been looking for. All the other ones can't compare to this. I found the very best. I found the very best. And you see, this is a picture. This is a picture of people who spent years sometimes of their lives groping in the darkness, trying to find something, trying to search for God, looking. First of all, they look in the religion they grew up in oftentimes. Sometimes then they start looking in the New Age movement. Then they start looking in other religions. Then they start thinking about positive thinking, and they start watching this program and that program, all this searching, groping around in the dark, and every time knowing everything they found is empty, totally unsatisfying, doesn't change them, doesn't change the heart, doesn't bring any satisfaction, but they keep on searching and looking. Nothing satisfies. And I want to read to you one passage of Scripture, actually two passages. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, verse 17. The Lord says, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Those who diligently seek me will find me. Listen to the words of the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 29, verse 13, Jeremiah, God says through the prophet, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." Maybe this describes how you came to Christ. Maybe you were dabbling in all of these different religions and positive thinking and all these things. And one day you came to see the biblical truth of the gospel. And that's what this is a picture of. And God opened your heart. And you see, then you find out, really, he was the one who was seeking me. I thought I was seeking him, but all along, he was the one who was seeking me through all of that. And there are people like this throughout the scriptures. We find in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch who was a God-fearer. He was seeking God. He was searching God out. And he was on his way to Jerusalem. And the scriptures say he was actually reading the Bible. He had his copy of the scriptures open. And he's flipping around in the scriptures. And he comes to where does he end up? Isaiah chapter 53, which is the most magnificent passage in all of the Old Testament of the Messiah, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's reading it. And God sends Philip. And Philip says, "What are you reading?" And he tells him, and he said, "Do you understand it?" And the Ethiopian says, "How can I understand it unless one explain it?" And Philip explains the gospel. All of his searching, God brought him to the truth. I think of Lydia in the book of Acts, chapter 16. This is another woman. She was a God-fearer. She was a worshiper of God, though she didn't really know the one true God. So what did God do? He sends the apostle Paul. Paul preaches the gospel, and she comes to faith. God opens her heart, and she believes the gospel. All happened in that day. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're searching, and you're not there, you're wondering, is God real? Is the Bible really true? Let me encourage you. Don't give up. Keep seeking. God says, when you seek me with all of your heart, you're going to find me. Look in the Word of God. Keep seeking. Seek the truth. It's there. And when you read this book, I challenge you, you ask God, "Lord, if this is true, show me. If you're real, reveal yourself in your Word to me," and you watch what God does. So first of all, to enter the kingdom, you have to discover it. You have to discover that the kingdom of God is there, who Jesus Christ really is. But the second essential is you have to value it. We have to value the kingdom. Look in verse 44. Look what he says in verse 44. "The man found it in the field, he hid it again, and from joy he goes over and sells all that he has to buy it." So he sees it, and obviously, immediately he sees its worth. He knows this treasure is extremely valuable. So look at the man in verse 45. "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Upon finding one of great value, he sells all that he has to buy it." Again, he saw, when he found that one pearl, he knew the value of that pearl. Both of these men recognized the surpassing value, and we must recognize the surpassing value of the kingdom of heaven, of the kingdom of God. Now, he uses pearls, Jesus does in this parable. Why would he use pearls? Well, because in that culture, they were the most expensive gem, far beyond what the average person could afford. They were mostly found in the Persian Gulf or in the Indian Ocean, and these were a symbol of riches. So much so that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul is admonishing the women of the church how they're to conduct themselves and act, and in that day he said, he talked about, don't wear these fine pearls to try to show off your wealth. He used the illustration of pearls. Not only that, but we know in the scriptures, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, you remember when he says, don't throw your pearl before what? Swine. And here he is in that illustration, he's using the most dirty and unclean animal. He's contrasting it with that which is most valuable, that which was most precious, the most precious jewel in that culture. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 21, when he's describing heaven, You'll recall, what does he describe? He speaks of 12 gates that are made of what?
Pearl.
Why? Because that was the most valuable. And you see, pearl and treasure in our parable represent the kingdom of heaven. And its incomparable value. It represents the gospel of Jesus Christ, the biblical gospel, and all of the blessings that flow from knowing Christ. It's all represented here before us. And you see, all the wealth this world has to offer, you think about diamonds and gold and cars and whatever it may be, homes, none of these things can bring forgiveness of sins. None of these things can bring peace into your life. None of these things can bring joy into your life. None of these things can heal relationships in your life. None of these things can give you purpose in life. Jesus does it all. Jesus does all of that in our lives. Christ does it. But here's what we have to understand. The kingdom of heaven is not superficially visible to the world. That is, people around us don't see the value of this. How can that be? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You say, if it's so valuable, if it's so life-changing, well, why do most people not see it or even want it? Well, Paul's going to give us the answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And look what he says in verse 14. Paul says here, but a natural man. So he's speaking about a man or a woman who is not in Christ, not alive, natural, not a spiritual person, dead in their sins. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He's talking about a spiritual kingdom. If a person has no spiritual eyes to see, they're not going to see it. Turn over to one book, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and look at what he says in verse 3. Speaking about the gospel, speaking about the kingdom. And Paul says this, and even if our gospel is veiled, covered, hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, small g, who is that? That's the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He says, listen, what Satan does is he blinds people's minds so they don't see the glory of Christ. They don't see who he is, the image of God. That's why people are satisfied, or so they think, with the things of this world that don't bring any of the things we spoke about. Why they don't turn to Christ? Because Satan has blinded their eyes. Now, when we come back to the parable, here we see when this man in verse 44, when he comes and he finds that, he is filled with joy. In verse 44, he says, when this man found it, he hid it again, and from joy he goes and sells everything. He's full of joy. You know, when you find the kingdom of heaven, when you come to Christ, there's great joy. There is joy in that, a joy that this world cannot offer. I want you to listen to what Paul says in Romans. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 14. Verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you see Christ as the greatest treasure? Do you see the kingdom of God as the greatest treasure? Is Christ that pearl of great price in your life? He says, first of all, you got to discover it. Second of all, you have to value it. But the third essential is this. You have to, and I have to, acquire the kingdom of heaven. How do we do that? How do we do that? Look in verse 44 again. Look what this man does. The end of the verse, he's overfilled with joy. He goes over and sells all that he has to buy that field. The end of verse 45, the man who found that great valuable pearl. In verse 45, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. He sold everything he had. That's telling us that this must be personally appropriated. You have to take it. You have to appropriate the treasure. And in this parable, Jesus, in all parables, when Jesus speaks by way of parable, he's using an earthly example to convey a spiritual truth. So when he's talking about going out and buying the field, he's not saying that we can buy our way into heaven or that we can buy eternal life. But buying represents spiritual surrender. What he's talking about in this passage is giving over everything. It's spiritual. It's surrendering my life to Christ. And here is a great paradox. Now, what's a paradox? A paradox is two things that are seemingly contradictory, that can't be reconciled, yet they're both true. And let me tell you what the paradox of the gospel is. Here it is. Salvation is a free gift that will cost you everything. It is a free gift. You cannot earn it. There's nothing you and I can do, but it will cost you everything. Think of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We are paupers. We come to Christ. We have nothing to offer. Even our good works, the Bible says our best works before God are like filthy rags in terms of gaining his approval and his acceptance. We come with nothing. It's all of grace. There's nothing we can do to earn eternal life. No amount of religious activity. There's nothing we can do. You can't give enough money. Nothing will earn us or get us entrance into the kingdom of God in and of ourselves. It's all of grace. It's the sacrificial, substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, plus nothing. Nothing. But to acquire that free gift requires us to surrender our lives to Christ. Turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. I want to show you a few scriptures this morning. These are the words right from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right from the words of Jesus himself. Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. And let's look at verse 34. Jesus speaking here, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples. And he said to them, so he's got this crowd before him and his disciples are there. Look what he says. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must, what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. Did you see what Jesus is calling? And some people say, well, no, this is just a call to a higher form of discipleship. No, it's not. Jesus says, anyone coming after me, anyone coming to me. Turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and Jesus makes this statement. I remember the first time I read this statement, it was absolutely startling to me. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. This is Jesus speaking again. And he says this. He or she who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake, we'll find it. For my sake, we'll find it. One more. Turn over to John chapter 12, John's Gospel. And I want to show you that this runs throughout the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 12 and verse 24. Listen to what Jesus says again. This is at a different time, towards the very end of his ministry. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it unto eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. So Jesus is, turn back to our text this morning. What we see is Jesus saying he requires our lives to be yielded to him. But listen, it's not begrudgingly. He's not saying we come begrudgingly to Christ to surrender our lives. Listen, when we discover the kingdom of God, when we discover who Christ is, when we discover all the blessings and all the riches in Christ, we say, here I am, Lord. Lord, here's my life. Lord, all that I have is yours. It's all yours. And you know what the tragedy of tragedies is? Here it is. Somebody comes across the kingdom of heaven. Someone comes across the biblical gospel, sees Christ, sees the value of Jesus Christ. They understand who he is, what he's done, and they walk away. They don't accept it. They walk away. They turn away from all that can be theirs. They count the cost and they walk away. And that's what the rich young ruler did. Here is this man. Listen, he had prominence. He had money. He was a young man. He had youth. He had everything the world has to offer. But he knew something was empty inside of him. So what does he do? He found Christ. He saw him one day and he goes to Jesus. And he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He knew that's what he needed. He desired it. He had the desire. He had the right desire. He had the right one to come to. And Jesus basically tells him, well, you're going to have to get rid of the idol in your life to follow me. That which you hold on to, that which you love, and for him it was money. He says, you're going to have to put that aside and you're going to have to come follow me. And what did he do? He just walked away. He counted the costs and he walked away. He refused to surrender the idol in his life to follow Christ. See, Jesus told him, if you're going to be my disciple, this is what it's going to cost you. He waited out and said, I'm not willing to pay the price. What a tragedy that is. Now you say, well, wait a minute. I thought salvation was through faith alone in Christ alone. Isn't that what the Bible says? Didn't Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you're saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, lest any man boast? Absolutely. Doesn't John 3, 16, God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, whosoever what? Believes in him. The Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? And what did Paul say to him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What is all this talk about surrender? Well, let me ask you a question. What is saving faith? What does it mean to believe? Does it just mean I accept some facts about Jesus? No. True biblical saving faith, it has three elements to it. First of all, Jesus is embraced in the mind, the intellect. That is, a person has to come to the point where they understand the truth, that they accept as true what the Scriptures teach. First of all, about who Jesus is. That he came and died in my place as a substitute. That he took upon him the sins that were mine. He took the punishment upon him that I deserved. To understand that he did that. But not only that, but to understand who I am. Intellectually, to understand that the Bible says I'm lost. I need Christ. There's nothing I can do to save myself. It's understanding who Jesus is. It's understanding that he rose from the grave on the third day. It's understanding all of that truth intellectually that has to be there to be saved, to enter the kingdom of heaven, to know he's my Savior, to know Jesus Christ is God, the second person of the Trinity. But it doesn't stop there, because it also involves the heart or the emotions, that there is a desire. You're drawn to these truths. There's something within us that wants that. The heart is moved. And thirdly, it's the will, the response of the will. That the will, it is an act of volition to surrender my life to Christ as what? Lord. Saving, true saving faith is bowing my knee before Christ. That he is my Lord, that he is my master, that he is my ruler. That's what faith is. That's what true biblical saving faith. Now, there's some people who just want the intellectual part of it. They enjoy stories from the scripture. They may even believe the Bible in an intellectual sense. Remember, the Bible says even the demons believe that. Even Satan believes the Bible. And they may even love theology. Oh, they love studying the Bible, but the problem is their heart is not attuned to Christ. Their will is not surrendered to Christ. It's all up here. It's all empty. And as someone has said, they miss the kingdom of God by 18 inches from their head to their heart. And then there are others who it's all emotions. It's all, oh, I have this feeling. It's all about feelings. Oh, and I went to church that day. Oh, the music was playing and my heart was stirred and I felt so wonderful. I had goosebumps and I left and everything's wonderful. But the fact is they never understood the gospel, that they were lost and hopelessly lost, and they desperately needed to repent and turn to Christ. Not only that, but they never surrendered their life to Christ. There are people who think, well, I can have Jesus as my Savior, but not as my Lord. Where do you see that in the Scriptures? That's nowhere in the Word of God. He is Lord. We don't make Him Lord. He is Lord. And the Word of God, Jesus, commands us to bow to His Lordship. That's what he says in Romans 10:9. What? If you confess with your mouth, Jesus says what? Lord. And that means not just to say it, but to bow your heart to it and believe that he rose from the dead. You see, just to have an intellectual knowledge or emotional experience is not genuine saving faith. Now I want to close. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Paul's testimony. What an incredible testimony this is from this great apostle. And this is the Paul that taught salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And look how he describes his own conversion in chapter 3, verse 7. Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them all as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Here's Paul talking about faith, saving faith, and what does he say? I count everything loss. I count it all loss. All my religion that I grew up in, Paul was a Pharisee, Paul was very knowledgeable. All my position, I count it all loss. What? To the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ. He said, the comparison is such that everything I did, everything that satisfied my heart, so I thought, is rubbish compared to knowing Christ intimately and personally. Jesus never sought the quick, the easy, the uncommitted, the casual, positive response. Never did. In fact, sometimes he made it even harder when he knew people were just coming around him just because they wanted free stuff from him and their hearts weren't for him. Most financial advisors today, if you told them, I'm taking every dollar and every penny I have and I'm putting it all in one investment, most would say, don't do that. That's foolish. Don't do that. But you see, we who know the incredible value of the kingdom of heaven, we who know what that is worth, we say, here's my life. We know this is an investment that can never fail. There is nothing more valuable. We gladly surrender to Him. We say, Lord, here's my life. We exchange all that I am for all that He is. And the greatest tragedy is somebody counting the cost and just walking away. To obtain new life, you have to surrender the old. And we who have found that pearl of great price, We who have come to Christ and know him, we can testify he is worth it. He is worth everything. I never met one person at the end of their life who was a believer and said, what a mistake that was. Never once. But what about what it cost you? Well, I like the way one man described it. We've traded dirt for diamonds. Let's pray.